What a gift. I would be willing to max out a credit card at 15% interest and pay monthly payments to be able to sing like that for the rest of my life. Just make the payments and just be able. I will? Are you sure? Actually, I want to modify that, not just like that, the male version, because that would be weird. Yeah, so not just like that, but oh, what a blessing. I'm amazed at how in the course of a 2 or 3 minute song, so much can be conveyed and communicated. I think the reason for that is because we're a particular kind of creature as human beings. We're not only minds, but we have hearts. We not only think, but we feel. And somehow, the words that communicate to the mind, when you put the words with music, also speaks to the emotions. So it's just the perfect intersection of mind and heart in a song. So you communicated far more than I would be able to in 3 minutes. Hence, the sermon will be long. Sorry about that. That's just the way it has to be. Not super long, but longer than 3 minutes. I want to talk to you this morning about what you are as a human being. And that might sound a little strange at first. I'm not going to talk to you this morning, anyways, about who you are. You're definitely a who, as well as a what. You're a who in the sense that you're a particular individual with a name and address and a mom and a dad, and you have a particular background that has contributed to your life to form you into the who that you are. You have an identity that is unique as your fingerprint. You are literally unlike any other human being on the planet. But that's the who. I want to talk to you about something more fundamental, something more basic. Because before we become a who, we are a what. We're a particular kind of apparatus, if you will. A particular kind of device. That's not the best word. It sounds kind of sterile. But we as human beings, we are a particular type of engineering wonder. Let's put it that way. Now, first of all, as human beings, the most obvious thing about us is that we are biological creatures, right? We all have bodies. That's the part of you that I see. That's the part of me that you see. We're physical creatures, right? We have bodies. But not only do we have bodies, within our bodies, one of, well, let's just say the most significant part of our physical bodies is the brain, right? And the brain is a biological mass of tissue, so it's a physical thing, isn't it? You can literally take it out of the skull and examine it on a table, right? Preferably post-mortem, but you can, it's a thing. Okay? You can take your brain out. There was a guy who traveled around the United States after Einstein died, purporting to have Einstein's brain in his trunk. And he just took it around and charged people a modest fee, of course, just to see the brain that came up with relativity. So the brain is a physical thing. But I want you to think about this for a minute. You have a body, you have a brain, but then there's another aspect to what we are as human beings. Within our brains, there are neurological firings that are continually occurring in the form of chemical messages and electrical impulses, right? And all of that chemical interaction and the firing of those electrical impulses produce what we call, and it's kind of a mystery, the Bible speaks of it over and over again, and that is the mind. Is the mind a physical thing? Can you see a mind? No, the mind is the function of the biological aspect of what we are. Now, you can't have consciousness with a mind apart from a body. This is our understanding of Seventh-day Adventists, of the holistic human being. You have to have the physical being in order for the mind to function. But it is no less the case that there is something called the mind. And the mind is the part that God preserves when we die. The body decomposes in the earth, right? Have you seen this? Hopefully not. But the body decomposes in the earth like tomatoes, or any other physical thing. It decomposes, right? So you have the body, it decomposes, but God preserves the mind, the character, the thoughts, the feelings, the totality of what made up your particular identity, right? And in the resurrection, this is super, super interesting and cool. God creates a new body, according to the book of Philippians, made like unto the glorious body of Jesus, what we call a glorified body, right? So we get a new body, but are we the same person? Yes, sir? What do you think? Sorta? We're the same person. I like sort of, because you do have a new body. You are way more awesome physically now than you've ever been with a new body. I don't know how big those bodies are going to be, but some physicians have done a little bit of figuring going back with the rate of our experience of degeneration, and they figure Adam and Eve were probably like 15 feet tall, Adam, and Eve was probably a dainty 12 feet tall, and I don't know, 1,500 pounds. When she gave birth to little Abel, he was like 500 pounds at birth. So, yeah, we're a little different now. We are, to say the least, we are pipsqueaks compared to what Adam and Eve were. But we're going to get new bodies, glorified bodies, but we're going to be the same people. My mom, for example, is deceased. But in the resurrection, I'll know my mom. I don't know exactly how. She'll, I guess, just look like a much better physical model or version of what I knew her to be. But when I begin to interact with her and say, hey, mom, we made it, we're here, and we begin to talk, all of her content will be there, right? All of her history, her experiences, everything that she ever experienced in her thoughts and her feelings, she'll be the same person. We'll pick up where we left off. You get my point so far. Okay, so this is kind of the what of human nature. But I want to take this a step further with you. We have the screen. I had an experience, a very unique experience. I would venture to say there's no other person in the room, probably no other person in the United States who's a Seventh-day Adventist who's had this experience. I found myself in a country standing with a man who just happened to be the owner of a Bugatti Veyron. Now, does anybody here know what a Bugatti Veyron? Raise your hand if you know what a Bugatti is, and no girls should be raising their hand. There's actually four girls who know what a Bugatti is, and there are a lot of guys here who are not raising their hands, and I don't know what's wrong with you. Your maleness needs to kick in. You need to find out. To be a real man, you need to know what a Bugatti is. That's just the fact of the matter. Okay, a Bugatti, guys, fellas, dudes, a Bugatti is the fastest street legal car on earth. The fastest street legal car on earth. And I'm standing there next to one. This car costs $1.7 million. Don't ask me why the guy bought it. Okay? If I had $1.7 million, I would not be buying a car with it. But I'm standing next to this Bugatti Veyron. This is what it looks like, if my clicker will work. That is an engineering wonder right there. And that's just the front profile. Just imagine what this thing looks like from the side. This is an incredible machine. Okay, I'm standing next to the Bugatti Veyron, and a friend of mine had told me he knew I was going to this particular city, and he said, hey, there's a guy there who owns a Bugatti. And I said, I'll drive that thing. And my friend, we were standing, I think, in Orlando at the ASI convention or something. And my friend said, no, you won't. Nobody drives that but him, the guy who owns it. Well, he happened to know this guy. Nobody drives this but him. He doesn't let anybody drive this. It's $1.7 million to own one. Just to replace the tires is $80,000. Seriously, you do not want this car. This car is just ridiculous, okay? So this guy owns the Bugatti Veyron. I tell my friend, I will drive that. And he says, no, you won't. Nobody drives that. Are you kidding? Do you know what the insurance policy is on that thing? He's not going to let you drive the car. I said, I will drive that car. Of course, I didn't know if I was going to. But I had an agenda. I said, we're Adventists, so we won't bet. But if I drive that car, you will give light bearers a $10,000 donation, won't you? And he said, no, let's just bet a dollar. So we had a dollar bet. We didn't shake on it, so it was kind of a sanctified Adventist bet, and it didn't mean anything. Okay, so there we were, and I find myself traveling over to that country. I'm standing next to the Bugatti. My wife is there with me, and I say to the guy, rather casually, as he's showing us his Bugatti, I say, hey, could I drive it? Kind of casually. And my wife looks at him and says, no, don't let him drive that car. And I say, woman, this is man talk. Silence, woman. Just allow us to have this conversation. So he's watching us have this interaction. I turn back to him, and Sue is saying, don't let him drive. Okay? And he's saying, you know, it's an expensive car. I don't think so, no. And I say to him, I'll use it in a sermon illustration. And he says, oh, okay. So we end up, he carefully pulls it out of the driveway, okay? And he says, I'll drive it first and show you how it's done. So that's fine. So I get in the passenger side, put the seatbelt on. This is the fastest street legal car on earth. Tops out at 268 miles an hour on the street. This isn't a drag race. This is like in the hood, okay? So right down the street, this guy can drive 268 miles an hour. He shouldn't. I hope he doesn't. But I just had to say that for y'all. Okay, so he can drive this thing 268 miles an hour. It gets 8 miles to the gallon in the city, 15 miles to the gallon on the highway, 3 miles to the gallon at top speed. So you're out of gas in like 10 minutes if you drive this. Okay, and it takes a very, and this is the important part, it takes a very high-octane, pure fuel. You can't just pull up to Chevron and put any old gasoline in this thing. It takes the pure stuff to operate at its optimal level, right? So he drives like a grandma. I'm thinking, no, let me drive this thing. He's driving around, and he says, okay, it's your turn. So he gets out, and I can tell he's nervous. He gets out. I go around. I get in the driver's seat. Oh, it felt so nice. And I'm not a car guy. I'm happy with, I drive a 1997 Toyota T100 with 230,000 miles on it. And I love it because I don't owe anything on it and I could care less if it goes fast. I don't have a monthly payment. To me, that's way cooler than anything. Well, not quite, but anyways. So here I have this opportunity. I sit in this car. There's no plastic anywhere in the car, anywhere. It's all leather, wood, and metal sources. So I sit in this car, and he gets in the passenger side, and I say to him, because he's forgetting, don't you want to buckle up? And he says, oh, yes. So he puts his seatbelt on, and we're just driving the car just 30 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour, and then he gives me the go-ahead. He says, okay, go for it. It's your turn. Boom, I drop the throttle to the floor. I floor this thing. I kid you not, there was G-force. My hiney went straight in to this leather seat. I felt like the seat was hugging me. The universe was sucking me in. That's what it felt like. And I was just moving at such, I was so fast, I kid you not, it was so fast that I was afraid to move my eyes from the road to just take a quick little nanosecond glance at the speedometer because I wanted to know how fast I was going so I could tell people. So it was so scary, though. I just quickly glanced down, and I got that thing up to about 140 miles an hour, which isn't a big deal because I got a minivan up to 120 once. I don't recommend this at all. In fact, don't do this ever, and never break the speed limit, ever, okay? This was in a controlled environment with a guy who owned the car, and he gave me permission, and I'll probably never do it again unless he invites me. So we're driving, and I'm experiencing all this power at my fingertips. This guy has never been in the passenger seat before. So when I drop it to the floor, he is literally freaking out, grabbing for stuff around him. He's reaching for the windshield. He's grabbing stuff. He's about to grab me, but he knows that would be dangerous. He is completely out of his gourd with fear. So I slow it down for his benefit. We come back to the house. We pull into the driveway, and my wife is just delighted that we're safe and sound, and we get out of the car. But the reason I tell you this true story is in order to talk to us this morning about what you are, what I am. Now, this thing, this Bugatti Veyron, what is it? Let's just put it out there. This is a driving machine. It is designed for driving. It is engineered for driving. In order for this particular engineering masterpiece, this wonder of engineering, to operate at the optimal level, to be what it is and to do what it does, it needs a particular, specific, very pure fuel source. It has to be energized by the very stuff. Do you like the word stuff? The very stuff that the engineers determined that would cause it to operate at that optimal level. It's the fuel source that gives it energy. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that we as human beings, we are a particular specific engineering wonder of sorts, right? The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, designed, engineered. The fact is we are something specific. First of all, let me tell you what we're not, just so you know. Because as you grow up in this world and you go through the educational system, you're going to encounter another storyline, another narrative. And it's not really much of a story. It's kind of an unstory. It's a story that basically says life is meaningless and you're nothing and everything is ultimately going to wind down to an infinite zero. You're nothing and life is meaningless. In that worldview, in that non-storyline, that view basically says that you are merely a biological survival machine. That's it. Your biology. And you, as a biological survival machine, the highest law of your existence is self-preservation. It's all about you. Scratching and clawing and kicking and biting and manipulating and doing power plays, whatever you got to do to get ahead of the other guy, to climb your way to the top. You are merely an animal, a biological survival machine, and you exist for yourself. That's the storyline that is popular right now in the West, in our world, in our educational system. It is the exact diametric opposite storyline that we find in Scripture. The storyline that we find in Scripture says, no, you are not a biological survival machine designed, engineered for self-preservation. No, you're something far more incredible and marvelous and wonderful and astounding than that. What you are is a biological, yes, there's biology, we already decided that. You are a biological, psychological, you have a mental dimension to your being. You think thoughts, right? You can even contemplate yourself. You can look back at yourself and judge your actions. So not only are you a biological creature, you're a psychological creature, but because your psychology allows you to have self-evaluation, you're a moral creature. You know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and when you do bad things, you feel bad about it, and you ought to. And when you do good things, you feel affirmed about it, and you ought to. That is your proper psychological function as a moral creature. But not only are you a moral creature and a psychological creature and a biological creature, you're also an emotional creature. Not only do you think thoughts, but you feel feelings. Am I right? You have emotional impulses. You feel gratitude, for example. Or have you ever been up really early in the morning at the crack of 10, maybe? Anybody here? And so early in the morning, as you're awake, you encounter in the stillness and the beauty of the morning, you encounter the simplicity of the beauty of a little squirrel on the lawn interacting with his, what do they eat again? I'm a city kid. I don't know what they eat. Yeah, nuts and seeds. Interacting with his nuts and seeds. And you're just blown away by the beauty of the thing. Or you see a little girl at the park as you're walking through, and she's playing with her brother, and they join hands, and they're spinning and giggling and laughing their heads off, and they fall to the ground, and you look and you're thinking, wow, how beautiful is that? Little brother, little sister, playing, giggling, laughing, falling on the grass. And you know you are made for something more than mere survival. Right? But not only are you a biological creature and a psychological creature and a moral creature and an emotional creature, but you're a volitional creature. Do you know what volition is? Raise your hand if you don't know what volition is. That would be all of you. Okay. So, volition just means free will. It means that you have the power to, listen carefully now, you have the power to assess options and go one of two ways. That's volition. You have the power of choice. You can take in data and choose to go one of two ways with the data. You can do something with your life. Now, this is super important to understand because we are a particular kind of creature, and I'm going to crack open with you now what it is, according to Scripture, that God has intended to be the fuel source, the very high-octane, pure fuel source that will cause your humanity to operate at the optimal level so that you can be all that you were designed and created to be. Now, I'm going to bring this to you in a Scripture, and I want you to look very carefully at this Scripture. It's on the screen. So you can see it here. Look very carefully at what this says. This is the Bible. This is what the Word of God says. It says, we, speaking of Christians, believers, we, through the Spirit, wait for something. What is it that we're anticipating? What are we waiting for? What is it that we're hungry for? What is it that we want, according to the Scripture? For the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, this is fascinating because this is Paul's theology, all right? And he says, basically, the cornerstone of Christian experience, the thing that we long for, that we want, that we wait for, that we're after, that we're pursuing, is a certain kind of experience. And it's righteousness, and what's the mechanism by which righteousness is obtained or experienced according to this? Righteousness by faith, right? So there's righteousness, that's one part of Paul's equation, and righteousness is an experience that is obtained, it is accessed by means of a particular mechanism, if you will, psychological, emotional, spiritual mechanism. And what is that mechanism that God has, the Bible says that God has actually put it in all of us. He's dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's there, like a sleeping giant of possibility and potential. And it's faith. Faith is the means by which righteousness is obtained. But then Paul unveils the deep secret of real Christianity. The deep secret of real Christianity. He says we wait through the Spirit for righteousness by faith. And then he modifies faith by giving it a power source. Grammatically, he wants us to understand that faith isn't something that you and I can just conjure up. You can't just say, I ought to, therefore I will. You can't just, with grit, grab hold of your bootstraps, if you wear boots, and get levitation. There is a bankruptcy in the human being because we're fallen, right? It would be as easy for you to attain the exercise, the operation, the activating of faith for righteousness attainment. It would be as easy for you to pull that off by sheer willpower as if, comparable to me giving you the challenge right now, I have $1 billion in a briefcase. Probably that would take a few briefcases. It's a chest. It's the trunk of a car. It's full of money. $1 billion. And I'm going to give it to you. Do you want it? Yeah. All you have to do is one thing, not three things, not 10 things, just one thing. That's all. All you have to do is jump one time and touch the moon. That's all. How many of you would actually try? How many of you would actually put forth the attempt? Well, not with any realistic expectation, you wouldn't. You might just start jumping just out of sheer lunacy because you want the money so bad, but you would not anticipate that you could actually pull it off. No, it's totally beyond your natural or your innate, your native ability to jump that high. That's how impossible the attainment of righteousness by faith is for any human being by merely marshaling your willpower. Even if you have a good, strong German will, it's not going to suffice. The Apostle Paul's theology is clear. Righteousness is obtained by what, everybody? Faith. But, he says, faith works by love. Oh, so now he's built this equation for us, right? Do you see it? Righteousness is obtained by faith. I can't obtain righteousness by trying hard enough, nor can I even activate or exercise faith on my own. My humanity needs to be brought into vital contact with a power source, and that is the love of God manifested, put on display, lived out in Christ. Faith works by love. Now, there's something interesting here. How many of you would relish having a Greek class? Wouldn't that be fun? Raise your hand if you want a Greek class. Some of you, okay. I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek right now. The word that I want you to look at here, it's that word. Can you see that red dot? Works, that's the word. Now watch this word. This word in the Greek, when Paul wrote it himself, this word is energeo. Energeo. Does that sound like an English word? Take a guess. What's the word here? The word is energy. That's right. So literally, here's what Paul says. You want to know what Paul's theology is? You want to know what Paul is thinking when he is contemplating real Christianity and how to experience real Christianity? Here's Paul's thinking. Here's his theology. Righteousness is by faith. And faith is, are you ready for it? Energized by love. That's literally what he says in the Greek. When Paul wrote it, the idea was power source. The idea was energy. The idea was for Paul activating. So you could say it this way, that righteousness is obtained by faith, but faith is activated by love. It's there, like a dormant possibility, as we've already pointed out in the book of Romans, where Paul says that every person has been given or dealt a measure of faith. So it's there. He's given us the capacity. Just like all of us have the reasoning capacity. We all have the rational capacity. We don't always use it, though, right? We all understand cause and effect relationship. What goes up must come down. We all understand the rational process of the law of gravity, for example, but sometimes we do not comply with the law of gravity, and we experience the ill effects thereof, right? When I was in Zambia, on the border of Zimbabwe, there's the Zambezi River, for example, and there's this bridge that you can jump off of if you want to, with a bungee cord tied to your legs. It's called bungee jumping. And I don't know why, but I was with another guy, and just bad cross-pollination. And so we did this. And he influenced me, or I influenced him. I don't know which way it went, but anyways, we dove off this bridge straight down into the Zambezi River and never touched the water. Just boing, 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 just bouncing in midair. It was the ultimate combination of terror and fun. It was a horrible and wonderful experience. And as we jumped off, I would never do it again, and I would highly not recommend that you do it, and here's why. Because we weren't using our reasoning faculty. We weren't thinking this through. Because 2 months, 3 months after that, a girl from Britain was in the news. I don't know if you saw this, and she jumped using the same exact bungee cord on the same exact bridge, and she dove, and the video showed how it snapped and broke, and she went straight down into that crocodile-infested water, and she survived it. I don't know how. She was an athlete or something. And she survived it, but the bungee cord broke. Should people, I just want to ask you a logical, rational question because you all have the reasoning capacity. Should people tie bungee cords around their legs and dive off of bridges? I'm just wondering what you think. No, this is not rational. This is not a sane thing to do. I do not recommend it. I'll never do it again. I only was able to do it by actually not telling my wife I was going to do it because she would have threatened my life to know that I was going to do it. So I had to tell her afterwards because I'm a Christian and I couldn't lie. So I had to just do it and then tell her I did it and show her the video. So it was a bad thing. So we have the reasoning capacity, right? We understand cause and effect relationship, but we don't always use it. I wasn't using it. Similarly, we all have the capacity for exercising faith. In my case, that faith was there. God gave it to me as a gift, but it wasn't operable. It wasn't activated. I wasn't using it until I was 18 years old. And what happened when I was 18 years old? I'll tell you. I was raised in a very secular Southern California home. There was no knowledge of God, never saw a Bible, never heard of the Ten Commandments. I had heard of Jesus, of course, the name. I knew that there was this notion that some people had that God exists somewhere, I didn't know, on the clouds, on a distant planet. I had no idea. I was just a secular kid with no religious background whatsoever. I had no idea what to make of this thing called religion or God. All right? But when I was 18 years old, that dormant faith, like a sleeping giant of possibility, it was just there, inactive, dormant. And then, when I was 18 years old, God, through a series of events, leaned in close and told me, through his word, of his existence and of his love. I was 18 years old. It dawned on me for the first time in my life, not only does God exist, which was a big deal for me, but not only does God exist, God is love, and he loves me as if I were the only person in all the universe to love. I realized when I was 18 years old that there's a sense in which I'm alone in the universe with God. Like a husband and a wife are alone in a crowd or a busy place together. When I'm speaking to a group of people like this sometimes, if my wife is with me, she'll be here. And there's a sense in which I'm with all of you, but there's a whole different level on which I can look across the room and give a wink and a nod to her, and we're alone. Because there's a relationship that only she and I share. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there's all the population of the world and the universe. There's all kinds of yous and me's out there. But there's a sense in which I realized when I was 18 years old, there's a sense in which it's just me and God. He knows me. He is perfectly aware of me. And all his thoughts and all his feelings are focused on me with a love that can't be stopped, that will pursue me. all of it is focused on me. And simultaneously, I realize it's also focused on Sue, my girlfriend at that time, who's now my wife. And simultaneously, while God loves me with all his love, he loves my mom with all his love. It's not divisible. It's exponential. God has omniscience. God has omnipresence. God has omnipotence. He's the ultimate multitasker. God can literally love you as if you're the only person in the world to love. And simultaneously with no, it's not juggling for him. It's not difficult. He's not like back and forth. He can love you with all his love and simultaneously love you, Enoch, with all his love. And there's no division of interest. There's no division of love. It's 100% total. Now, it's very important for us to understand something about Paul's understanding of the Christian experience, of real Christianity. According to Paul, faith is activated, it's energized by love. And I want to just break this down so it makes sense. So it's not just some kind of theology in a Bible verse on a screen. What does this actually mean? We began to kind of peel back the layers of what this means last evening. And it is this simple, and yet it's not simple. It's profound. It's not complicated, but it is complex. You can understand it in an instant, and then you'll spend the rest of your life interacting with this truth, okay? Here's how simple it is. Here's how simple it is. As a human being, you are biologically, psychologically, emotionally, morally, and volitionally, you are engineered to operate optimally as a human being on the very high octane, pure fuel source of God's love. Your body, actually, on a biological level, thrives under the influence of God's love and human beings who love you as an extension of God's love. Let me just give you an example. Back in I'm just on the biological level now, and you're going to be blown away by how this works. And you'll immediately identify and realize, wow, that is how I'm made. Watch this. Back in the 13th century, some of you know this story. If you've read anything I've written, you're familiar with this story, but bear with me as I tell it for those who don't know. Back in the 13th century, Frederick II, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he was a German man, and he conducted an experiment, a diabolical experiment, I would say, because he wanted to know what language children would grow up to speak naturally if never spoken to. And he had a hunch it would be German, because he was a narcissistic egomaniac. So he thought that if you just raise children from their infancy, if you just raise them in silence, they're just going to grow up speaking German. He thought that would be the case. So he did this diabolical experiment where he took babies from their mothers at birth. Cruel. Took babies from their mothers at birth, and then the babies were raised in a secluded environment in his kingdom, in his palace specifically, and the nurses who were charged to care for the babies were told that they were to never speak in the presence of these babies as they grew up. They were to be raised in utter and complete silence. But Frederick was smart enough to know that women tend to bond with babies and they might be tempted to speak if bonding occurred. So he had a second rule. Rule number one, you may not speak in their presence. Rule number two, you may not touch them. Didn't want any bonding occurring. So they made utensils out of wood for changing and feeding and bathing, but there was to be no flesh-on-flesh contact, no touch at all. Now, here's the result of the experiment. I want you to take a guess. Took all these babies from their mothers, silence and no touch. What language did they grow up to speak? Take a guess. No language at all. Why? Because they all died for want of touch. In modern science, modern medical science, we have a term for this. Are there any medical doctors here, any nurses, any nutritionists, anybody who knows anything about biology and anatomy and all those types of things? What is it called? What's the modern term for this phenomenon? Failure to thrive. That's right. They know, we know, because we actually have observed, we've observed, check this out, this is amazing, that babies who are born premature, for example, there was a study done in a Florida hospital in order to see what treatment would be best for them. They're born premature, so they're underweight, right? And you have the traditional approach, which is protect them from germs, put them in an incubator, attach tubes, keep the environment very, very clean and free of all germs, and just put the little premature babies right there in the incubator and just, with an IV, just build their body weight, and hopefully they survive. But they said, hey, let's do an experiment here. We're not sure about this anymore. So let's take a controlled group of these babies, and let's separate them out, and let's do something different. And here's how simple it was. You're going to be blown away by this. They did everything the same. They're in incubators, right? They got the IV. They did everything the same except for one thing. They said, okay, the nurses periodically throughout the day were instructed to open the incubator and reach their hands in and just touch the little baby's feet and legs and hands and arms and touch their little heads and rub their tummies. That kind of thing. You think, well, what kind of medicine is that? Oh, this is medicine. You know what they discovered? That just by touching the babies, just touching them, gently caressing their little hands and their feet and pinching their little baby noses, just by having that interaction with them, that the body mass, the body weight increased in the controlled group much more quickly than with the group that was not touched or interacted with. And the survival rate was higher for those that were touched. And so they said, wait a minute, we've been trying to protect these babies from germs, and we should have been protecting them from a lack of love. We should have been caring for them the way human beings are designed to be cared for. Do you see what Frederick II did back there in the 13th century? He didn't prove what language children would grow up to speak if never spoken to. What he proved is, unwittingly, he didn't mean to prove this, but he did. He demonstrated that human beings are not biological survival machines. We're not evolutionary animals. Self-preservation is not the highest law of our nature. Frederick II's experiment proved that we as human beings, we are biological, psychological, emotional, volitional love machines. Now, I don't like using the word machine there, but I can't think of a synonym that would be a little bit more personal. You get the idea. We're a particular kind of apparatus. We're a particular kind of system. This system, this engineering wonder that is the human being, that which you are and which I am, this thing that we are designed, we are engineered on every level of our existence, mentally, emotionally, volitionally, even biologically. We are designed for love, for selfless, other-centered, self-giving love. It has been demonstrated in study after study that human beings that grow old in our culture and then they are put in a retirement center and left alone by their families, they will die sooner than those that their family members just come and visit regularly and play a little bit of a few games with them, give a hug and a kiss, share some laughter. What's going on there? Come on. We are not evolutionary animals. We are not biological survival machines. We are the noble, dignified image of God. And here's the simple equation I have for you this morning. A little more scripture now in addition to Paul's theology here. Here's the simple equation, all right? Here it is. The Bible says two Bible verses, and we come to a conclusion here. Two Bible verses. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, or verse 16, the three most powerful words that can be uttered by any human mouth, by the way, the three words that have more explanatory power than any other statement that can be made. Here they are, three words. God is love. All right? Now follow the equation. God is love plus, here's the second Bible verse, Genesis 1, 27. God made mankind in his own image. Do you see the equation? Do you see where it goes? Do you see the logical trajectory to biblical thought? If God is love, that is, God thinks and feels and behaves in patterns of other-centeredness. God is actuated by self-giving. That's what love is biblically. It's not this silly, shallow, sentimental, cotton candy, sweet Hollywood thing that's being called love. Biblically, love is not, I love you because of what you do for me and you happen to be hot. That's the Hollywood version of love. And it doesn't even approximate the lofty, dignified idea of biblical love. The biblical idea of love is not, I love you because of what you do for me. That's really not love. If I love you because of what you do for me, actually, who is it that I love? It's me, right? Biblical love is other-centeredness. It's self-giving. It's self-sacrifice, ultimately manifested in its zenith revelation at the cross of Christ, where Jesus gave his life, he suffered, and he died to keep loving you and me at any cost to himself. Now, that's love. So you get the equation. God is love. What kind of love? What quality of love? Other-centered, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that puts all others above and before himself. God thinks and feels and behaves in that precise, specific pattern. Always, always for others. For others. For others. Right? This is God. Now, think of this through. If God is that, if God is love, and then God made mankind in his own, what, everybody? Image. That equals, that draws us to the conclusion that human beings were created to love like God loves. We were created biologically, psychologically, emotionally, and on every level of our being to operate on the pure, high-octane fuel of God's love. We know who we are, and we come into the realization of what it means to be human only to the degree that we love like God loves. But we're not capable of pulling this off by simply recognizing the fact of the matter and then trying hard enough. So what does Paul's theology teach us? Paul teaches us that love isn't something that you and I self-generate. We're fallen. We're sinners. We don't manufacture it. You can't try hard enough in and of yourself to love like God loves. So what does Paul teach us? He says righteousness is by faith, and faith is energized by God's love. There's a Bible verse that makes this absolutely clear. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Do you know the rest? We love him because he first loved us. So whose love is primary? God's. Whose love is chronologically first? God's love is first. God's love is primary. God loves me before I even know what it means to love. I certainly have no power to pull it off. And God's love, which is lavished upon me in my undeserving, morally bankrupt state, while we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. So in my fallen state, God loves me with the totality of all his love. And it is by being brought into awareness of and vital contact with that love that faith is awakened to action inside of me, right? It's like God's love in Christ stooped down and kissed us with the awakening kiss. We wake up to a whole new reality, and that is that we, each of us as individuals, are loved by the creator of the universe. So when we realize his love for us, our love, his is primary, his is first, ours is residual, ours is responsive. We see his love, we process it, we drink it in, and then we begin to experience its power, all right? So Does this thing continue to work? Okay. So, notice what Paul says in Romans 5:5. This is the specific and special work of the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out, the King James Version says, shed abroad. In our what? In our hearts. What's that mean? That's the biblical word that encompasses the entire psycho-emotional, volitional stuff that's going on inside of us. Our thoughts, our feelings, and our free choice. So the love of God has been poured out in our psyches, in our emotions, in our thinking and feeling and behaving process. The love of God has been poured out on our hearts by who? By the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So according to this scripture, what is the special and specific work of the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit all about? The Holy Spirit has a list. He has an agenda. And guess what? At the top of that agenda, item number one, pour God's love into their hearts. Help them to understand it, to process it, to get it, so that they can experience the residual power of that love, the fuel and energizing source of that love. This is fascinating. In The Desire of Ages, do you like that book? I don't know why. You ought to love it, okay? Desire of Ages, page 493. Nothing reaches so fully down to the deepest motives of what? Conduct as a sense. How do you sense something? You perceive it. You realize it. It dawns on you. Okay? Nothing reaches down so fully to the deepest motives of conduct as a sense of the pardoning love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing can take the place of sensing, knowing, comprehending God's love. Now watch this. This is an amazing statement. You should write it down. You should write it on a 3x5 card or a little yellow sticky note. You should put it somewhere like on a refrigerator, a wall somewhere, and you should read it regularly. That's my advice to you. Testimonies, volume 2, page 135. This is amazing. Here's what it says. Love is what? Say the first sentence with me. Love is power. One more time, everybody. Love is what? It's power. It's not weak sentimentalism. It's not the Hollywood thing that's being palmed off on the world as love. No. Love is power. What kind of power? Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle. Grammatically, what is this principle? Love. And cannot be separated from it. What cannot be separated from love? Intellectual and moral strength can't be separated from love. Now watch this. Love cannot live without something. Without action, and every act increases, strengthens, and extends it. What's it grammatically? Love. Every act of love does what? Increases. So can you always love more than you ever have before? According to this, it's an expansive reality. You can always love somebody. You can always love God more than you've ever loved God before. So love increases, it strengthens. It becomes more solid, more determined, and extends it. That's the relational aspect. It starts reaching out to everybody in your sphere of influence, and love will gain what in the end? Love will gain the victory. Love will gain the victory. So, picture yourself sitting in that Bugatti Veyron. Don't get too enraptured with the idea. You'll never drive one. I'm the only person you know who's ever driven one. Okay, so picture yourself. Just imagine yourself sitting in that Bugatti Veyron, and you realize something. This is an extremely powerful engineering wonder. This is a driving machine. This thing is designed for driving. And then understand and know something else. You are a particular kind of engineering wonder. You are not a driving machine. You're not a biological survival machine. No, you are created in the image of God. And you are experiencing life to its fullest when you are engaged in a constant, steady intake of God's love and then reciprocating, pouring it back out to him and others. That's what it means to live and really live. The quality of your life just goes off the charts. And you start to really know what it means to be a human being when you begin to drink in and operate on the fuel source that is none other than God's love.